Welcome to our next lesson in the book of Nehemiah. By way of introduction to this lesson, it's helpful to note that one of the many challenges of biblical interpretation is getting from what a text meant to what a text means. And in this case, what it meant to Nehemiah's audience, who read his words, to what it means for us today. Sometimes bridging that gap in terms of our application of a text is hard to do. But it's important to remember that in light of the unity of the Bible and the unfolding plan of redemption, we will need to make certain adjustments in application as we take into account how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. And with Nehemiah, we need to see Nehemiah's message through the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to apply it to us today. Now, to get our bearings on where we are in the book as we wrap up this text, chapter 13 comes after the covenant renewal chapters of 8 through 10 and the dedication of the wall, recorded in chapters 11 and 12. In light of that trajectory, we might expect that when we come to chapter 13, in essence, and they lived happily ever after. However, that was not the case. And I'm reminded of a funny saying that a friend of mine, who's also a pastor in the area, showed me one time. It read, "I used to be a people person until people ruined that for me." And maybe you can identify with that sentiment. But in our text for this lesson, we'll see the final reforms of Nehemiah recorded in the book, dealing with particular sin issues prevalent in the community of faith. And we'll explore how such reforms might apply to us today. As it was in Nehemiah's day, so also in our day, the church is always reforming. It's always in need of reform. And not only on an individual basis, but as a corporate body of Christ. And we're going to look at verses 15 through the end of the chapter. In verses 15 through 22, we have the issue of the Sabbath. And it's good to be reminded, as we saw back in verse 1 of this chapter, that these reforms came about through the reading of God's Word. And that's a good application for us to think about. God's Word is the foundation of reform in the church. The foundation is not in political reform or sociological reform or psychological reform. True reform begins with the Bible and God's directives and His standards and His purposes. That's where we should take our cue. Now, the issue in these verses that needed reform was Sabbath breaking. Now, this was nothing new. The people of Israel had struggled with profaning the Sabbath for centuries. You can read about it throughout the Old Testament. In verse 15, we read about how the people were treading the wine presses, bringing in grain, wine, and grapes, and figs, all brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath and being sold. And then in verse 16, we get an interesting detail. It says, "Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself." Now, who were the Tyrians? They were Phoenician merchants, foreigners, who weren't bound by any sort of Sabbath law. and they were living among the Jews, and they found a viable market among the Jews for their merchandise. In other words, the Jews were welcoming and engaging in the lifestyle of the nations. We might call this friendship of the world, involving things like consumerism, commercialism, materialism. Those things sound very familiar to us today. But here's the interesting thing. This thing that they were doing was something that they explicitly vowed not to do just a few chapters previously. Back in chapter 10, verse 31, we read that the people were saying, "If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day." So here they are explicitly breaking the vow they took just a few chapters earlier. We might ask ourselves, how are we guilty of such breaking of vows? How are we guilty in our behavior and our attitudes of doing explicitly the very things we perhaps vow to the Lord or vow to the people of God that we will put off, yet we find ourselves doing? We need to repent of those things and be reforming in those areas. Now, what was the Sabbath law and why was it important? Knowing this or getting our bearings on this will help us to understand Nehemiah's response. So what was the Sabbath law and why was it important? Well, we read in Exodus 20 that the Sabbath institution was imitative of God's pattern of work and rest. You know, the motive was rooted in creation, in the created order, and rest being the goal of creation. So it was tied to that. But then in Deuteronomy, when we see this command appear again regarding the Sabbath, we see that another main reason for keeping the Sabbath is the celebration of God's giving Israel rest from bondage in Egypt. So not only was this law rooted in creation, it was also rooted in redemption. In other places in the Old Testament, we read that this day was to be a day of refreshment for the people, a delight, a day of rest and worship, involving the whole human person, not just physical rest, but spiritual rest. It was a gift of God to man as a blessing and a reminder of God's creative and redemptive work on their behalf. In other words, this day was not to deprive them of anything. It was a gift to enjoy. You see, imitating God's creative pattern would have reminded them that their lives were not to be lived merely for their own worldly vocations. In this case, money making. But rather to be lived for God and to enjoy Him. The Jews were not only breaking the Sabbath command not to work, but they were actually acting in direct opposition to the very meaning of the Sabbath. Yeah. They were, rather than imitating God, they were imitating the world. Now, in the verses that follow, Nehemiah takes this Sabbath breaking very seriously. In verse 17 and 18, we read, "Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring about this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And then Nehemiah takes action. When he sees the merchants, the foreigners, camping outside the walls of Jerusalem, trying to be the first ones in on the Sabbath to wheel and deal, he commanded that the doors not be opened until after the Sabbath day. And he warns them in verse 21, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then he commanded the Levites to purify themselves, to guard the gates, and to keep the Sabbath holy. They were to serve the Lord, not themselves. So we see here that Nehemiah takes this very seriously. Why? Because God takes it seriously. And he remembers what had happened in the past and what God had said about previous Sabbath breaking. Now, when we consider application here, you know, we read about Nehemiah's response and we tend to think, wow, this guy seems like he's out of control or he's overreacting. However, this reaction on our part may reveal a negative, unbiblical view of the Sabbath. Seeing the Sabbath as a trivial piece of legalism in Scripture, which is not even close to being an essential thing of the faith. And really, when it comes down to it, it's a legalistic burden. So my question is that how the Scripture describes it? How do you view the Sabbath? Do you take it seriously? How should we view the Sabbath today? Well, as I said in the introduction, we need to take into account Christ's fulfillment of the Sabbath in order to rightly apply it today. In Matthew 5, we read that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we should expect the law to continue in some sense, but in light of his fulfillment. So the issue is not a question of whether it applies today, but how it applies today. We read in the Gospels that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he certainly emphasized doing good on the Sabbath day. He healed people. He was criticized for that. It was also his custom to attend worship on the Sabbath, which would involve reading and teaching of God's word. In Mark chapter 2, we read about the Sabbath being made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is an important point. It's to be a blessing, not a burden. So here again, we see the New Testament very much in the same vein as the Old Testament, very consistent. The Sabbath is to be a blessing, not a burden. And it's interesting to note that right before Jesus teaches about the Sabbath, in Matthew chapter 12, in chapter 11, he calls people to find rest in him. In other words, Jesus is Lord of both rest and Sabbath. And finding rest in him links up with finding rest in God's rest. So you see all these dots beginning to connect. So in sum, Jesus' teaching restored the Sabbath to its original intent in opposition to Jewish legalistic distortions. In other New Testament teaching, we read about the fact that believers have already entered God's rest in Christ, Hebrews chapter 4. But we still look forward to an ultimate rest. We see that later in Hebrews 4. So the idea of a Sabbath rest for the people of God is both a now and not yet idea and reality. And in Paul's letters, the Sabbath law no longer continues as a distinguishing mark between Jews and Gentiles, as it did in the theocracy of Israel. But it does continue in the way that Jesus taught, as we've already seen. We observe it not on a national or civil level, but rather on an ecclesiastical level. We observe it as the church. So again, you may be still asking a question, okay, that's all very nice and interesting, but so how do we actually apply it today? Well, our weekly Sabbath observance anticipates our future home and final rest with God for all eternity. So there's a forward-looking element. There should be as we celebrate a weekly Sabbath. We also enjoy rest in Christ's work on our behalf, in the gospel, and in communion with him, reading his word and talking to him in prayer. But also we look forward to that consummation, as I mentioned. Another way we need to apply it today is that we need to avoid legalistic thinking. Thinking of communing with the Lord or observing his Sabbath as a burden rather than a blessing. We need a change of perspective on that, more in line with Scripture. So my application question here for us is, how will we improve upon our Sabbath observance? How will we improve upon it for our own spiritual and physical good? And for God's glory. Go to the Lord and ask him in prayer how he would have you to enjoy the Sabbath that he's given to you. So the Sabbath breaking was one of the issues that Nehemiah sought to reform. The second major one talked about in this chapter in verses 23 through 28 is the issue of idolatry. Again, this is a age-old problem for all people, but even the people of God. And it focuses in on the problem of intermarriage. Ezra talked about this in chapters 9 and 10. And this issue among the people in Nehemiah's day had already been confronted, but obviously proved to be an ongoing stumbling block for them. Let me read in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 and 24. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. Again, their behavior violated previous vows that they had made. Just in the same chapter, chapter 13, verse 3, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Again, it begs the question, how often are we subtly tempted to explicitly violate our vows to the Lord and his commands? In verses 25 through 29, we see Nehemiah's response. He confronted, cursed, and beat some of them, even pulling out their hair. Now, again, to us this seems like extreme overreacting behavior. But it's important to note that we don't have any explicit evaluation in the book itself, in the text of Scripture, for Nehemiah's behavior. Though, as a whole, it does not place Nehemiah in the wrong, but rather the people and the sins that they were engaging in. In the Old Testament economy, as a leader of the people, perhaps Nehemiah had authority to carry out such punishment as described here. All I'm saying is, don't let worldly notions of niceness, which may be merely being tolerant of sin, be the essence of goodness rather than the character of God. You know, as we look at Nehemiah, what's our standard of evaluation? And it's important to note also that there is a legitimate form of cursing in light of the covenant. I'm not talking about using foul language, but I'm talking about covenant curse. There's a legitimate form of these covenant curses, one that leaves ultimate vengeance to the Lord according to the curses that he's revealed in his word. Think about the imprecatory psalms, those psalms where the psalmist is calling for curses to be on the wicked or to be on the enemies of God. He's not enacting those curses. He's not taking vengeance in his own hands, but he's praying about it, that God would bring about justice for God's people in the face of opposition. Now, again, we don't have evaluation of Nehemiah's behavior here, but what is clear is that the sin of the people was serious, and it was to be taken seriously. Furthermore, Nehemiah made them take an oath not to give their daughters to foreign sons or to take foreign daughters for their sons or for themselves. And he uses the notorious example of Solomon as a case in point, as he alludes to 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, if you go back to that chapter, you'll see that the foreign wives that Solomon took for himself included Ammonite and Moabite women. So there's overlap here with the intermarriage that we see in Nehemiah 13. Now, here's an important point about this issue of intermarriage being a sin. It's clear from the context of 1 Kings 11 that the underlying issue was idolatry, not interracial marriage. Let me read from 1 Kings 11 just to give you an idea. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Skipping down, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So even from the text of 1 Kings, Solomon's sin here was not merely that he had foreign wives of different nations, but the issue of idolatry. He served their gods through this. So the common question that comes up with this issue of intermarriage, as we read about in Nehemiah and other places, is it a sin to marry a person from another race or nation? I think the answer is obviously no. The issue is not race, ethnicity, or nationality, but idolatry. That is the issue. You know, from other places in Scripture that the elect from all races are included in the people of God, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So that's, race is not the issue. It's idolatry. Often the relationship between the Lord and his people is depicted as a marriage. And in that analogy, sin of the people is described as spiritual adultery. Clinging to idols in love instead of clinging to the Lord in love. Now, this issue of idolatry was compounded by the fact that the priests were engaging in this idolatry, not merely the laity. We see this in verses 28 and 29. Previous reform and covenant renewal had already begun to deteriorate within one generation. Furthermore, one of these marriages that's mentioned in Nehemiah 13 involved the high priest's grandson. Who did he marry? Sanballat's daughter. If you remember, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were notorious opposers of the people of God and their rebuilding efforts earlier in the book. So this is the extent to which this intermarriage took hold of the people. Even goes to the very top of the spiritual leadership. Now, Nehemiah makes an appeal to God to close out this chapter. We see this in verses 29 through 31. As we've emphasized throughout the book, Nehemiah demonstrates being a man of prayer. And again, he prays here, as he's done throughout the book. What did he say, or what's recorded here? First of all, he says, "Remember the wrongdoers." You know, it's important for us to remember that God is not aloof to what is going on in the world. Scripture emphasizes this fact in many places. Pray those passages to the Lord about your concerns, about what's going on today. A second thing he does in his prayer is he calls God to remember him. This is another good prayer. Often we're tempted and discouraged in thinking that God does not remember us or that he has forgotten us. Prayer is a remedy for this temptation. And we see examples throughout the Psalms and many other places in Scripture. One might ask the question, is Nehemiah being prideful in mentioning what he has done or what he had done before the Lord? The answer, I think, is no. The rest of the book bears this out. He was not puffing himself up, but expressing his desire to live out covenant faithfulness to the Lord and to call God's people to do the same. Now, certainly Nehemiah wasn't sinless. Only Christ is sinless. But we should let the book as a whole, along with the rest of Scripture, shape how we view his example. Now, what can we take away from this in terms of practical reflections on this chapter? Well, I want to give you a homework lesson. I want you to go find a copy of our Westminster Standards. You can find online free versions, or if you have a printed copy, and read the shorter catechism on the Ten Commandments, especially the second commandment, which deals with idolatry, and the fourth commandment, which deals with Sabbath breaking, which deals with the Sabbath. And take heart inventory. If you look at those questions, not only the shorter, but even the larger catechism, we'll go into more detail. They look at those laws on a heart level. This is exactly what we should do in considering how to obey them. So look at those again and and take heart inventory. Where are you at with these things? And talk to God about them as you take inventory. You know, we deal with our sin in the context of the gospel. If we don't, we often make one of two opposite errors. Either we presume or we despair. And neither of those is God honoring. So as you take inventory, talk to the Lord in prayer about these things. And deal with it in the context of the gospel. And lastly, imitate Nehemiah's example in prayer. Especially during these days in which we live. When we're tempted to give up hope for change and for growth, personally and in the church. And when the world seems upside down. When the world seems greater in its opposition than the church. Remember who our God is. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this chapter. Help us to consider how we might apply it. Give us insight and wisdom how to do that. Help us to be honest with ourselves about our sin. But help us to be encouraged by the work of Christ on our behalf. That there is hope for change. There's hope to repent and to turn to you. There's hope for growth. Lord, work in our hearts. Conform us to the image of Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.